are we called to do in this world? On November 17th in the year of our Lord, 2018, John Allen Chow entered the gates of heaven from the most remote and most isolated island in the world. It's the North Sentinel Island off the coast of India that's inhabited by tribal groups that have no contact whatsoever with the outside world. The Indian government has actually forbidden anyone to travel to and visit that island at all. But John had a deep love in his heart for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and a passion to reach those who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ there on the Sentinel Island, North Sentinel Island. And so he made an attempt to contact them this last month. The Sentinelese live in absolute isolation on this remote island in the Andaman Nicobar Archipelago, and they're protected by the Indian government, who forbids anyone to visit that island in order, supposedly, so that they can maintain their way of life and not face any of the diseases or illnesses of the rest of the world. But Chow took a scouting trip to the Andaman Islands several years ago, and he told people following that trip of his desire to return and bring the gospel to these who had never heard the truth. Chow's zeal to spread the Christian gospel goes way back to this remote island, where it appears he's been killed by the tribes people, authorities in India said. Contact with that isolated tribe is prohibited by the government of India, and those who knew the American missionary are saying that he is a martyr for the Christian faith. His friend John Ramsey said he was someone who died out of love for those people to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to them. Now, the Indian government has a different perspective, obviously, and the director of the police of the Andaman and Nicobar Islands said, quote, "We refuse to call him a tourist. Yes, he came on a tourist visa, but he came with a specific purpose to preach on a prohibited island," end quote. And this is not the first time that these islanders have murdered outsiders. Back in 2006, some fishermen happened to land on the island, and they were murdered by the tribesmen. And John had hired some fishermen to take him close to the island, not actually up to the shore, but about a half a mile off the island is what the fishermen testified to the police as they investigated. And from their wooden boat on November 15th, John took a canoe and traveled to the island. He returned later that day, less than half a mile from the island, with arrow wounds in his body. But that did not deter him. The next day, on November 16th, he traveled again to the island, and this time the natives destroyed his canoe, and so he swam the half mile back to the boat. But on the 17th, the fishermen said he went back to the island and did not return. And they saw tribespeople on that island dragging his body around on the sand. One who knew John well said John loved people, he loved Jesus, and he was willing to give his life to share Jesus with the people of the North Sentinel Island. Ever since high school, John wanted to go and visit the North Sentinel Island, as he read about it, in order to share Christ with this indigenous people group. But this time, John was able to achieve that contact with these people. His friend John Ramsey recalled that John talked about his plans to return to the remote region and bring gifts for the Sentinelese people. And he said he wanted to get to know the islanders' way of life and eventually share the gospel with them and, God willing, perhaps translate the Bible into their language. His friend said, "I kind of gathered that he would have been happy to staying there for the rest of his life," even though he didn't explicitly say that. They say John knew the risks when he traveled to the island, but it didn't seem to frighten him. He believed that if he died, he was going to heaven. And for that reason, Chow didn't want anyone to come with him to this remote island and put their lives in danger as well. He went back himself knowing that he would be in grave danger. His family posted an Instagram post in which they said, "We recently learned from an unconfirmed report that John Allen Chow was reportedly killed in India while reaching out to members of the Sentinelese tribe of the Andaman Islands. Words cannot express the sadness we have experienced about this report. He was a beloved son, brother, uncle, and best friend to us. To others, he was a Christian missionary, a wilderness EMT, an international soccer coach, and a mountaineer. He loved God, loved life, loved helping those in need, and had nothing but love for the Sentinelese people. We forgive those reportedly responsible for his death. We also ask for the release of those friends he had in the Andaman Islands. He ventured out on his own free will, and his local contacts need not be persecuted for his own actions. We ask for his prayers." His friend John Ramsey said that John is a modern-day Jim Elliot, that American evangelical in the 1950s who, in Ecuador, reaching the tribal peoples, was also martyred along with his friends. And his friend said that he may be able to reach more people by his death than by his life. And his life made this statement in the world that this faith, the Christian faith, is worth dying for. John Allen Chow brings home the point of our calling as disciples of Jesus Christ. Christ has put us in the world to tell the good news of the gospel of salvation. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 3, which speaks of our calling as disciples. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It begins, "Wherefore," and that's looking back on all of chapter 1 and chapter 2, where we've seen Christ exalted, that Christ, in comparison with the angels, is far above the angels. Christ exalted. And he says, "Wherefore, in light of the fact, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ." Notice how he identifies those he's speaking to, and he is speaking also to us as disciples of Jesus Christ. We are called brethren. And as we have seen in the past several weeks, we have been adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God. And therefore, Jesus Christ is our brother. And as we saw last week, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, oftentimes we might feel that we're not doing very well as adopted sons and daughters in the family of our Lord Jesus Christ. We might even begin to wonder at sometimes about our status because we make a mess and we don't serve him correctly. But if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the truth is that you have been adopted into his family as sons and daughters. Watchman Nee, an evangelist in China, once tells about a new convert who came to him in deep distress and troubled. And he said, "No matter how much I pray, no matter how hard I try, I simply cannot seem to be faithful to my Lord. I think I'm losing my salvation." Nee said to him, "Do you see my dog here? This is my dog. He is well-trained, he's house-trained, and he never makes a mess. He is obedient all the time. And in fact, my dog here is a pure delight to me. But out there in the kitchen is my son. He's a baby, and he makes messes all the time. And he throws his food around, and he soils his clothes on a regular basis throughout the day. He's a total mess. But who is going to inherit my kingdom? Not my dog, but my son. You see, my son is going to mature. He's going to grow up. And you are Christ's heir because it's for you that he died. We are heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his brothers and his sisters, not because we are perfect. By no means. We make plenty of messes and throw the food around and soil clothing and all of that. But it's because of his grace that he has made us his sons and daughters. Now, of course, as adopted sons and daughters, we don't want to remain in the high chair. You know, we don't want to remain infants and make messes and throw our food around and soil our clothes. No, we desire to grow up into maturity. maturity in Christ. And that's why he identifies us here as saints, that is, as holy ones. You might think, wow, a saint has to be reserved for somebody who's done fantastic things in their life and miracles have been performed. No, the Scripture calls every believer, everyone who's trusted Jesus Christ, as a saint, as a holy one. What does that mean? To be a holy one, to be holy is to be set apart from that which is secular, that which is not of God, set apart unto the Lord to be His servants and to fulfill His purpose, to fulfill the sacred mission that He has given each one of us in this world. To be set apart, of course, means to be consecrated. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where Paul beseeches, that is, he urges and pleads with the Romans as he's writing to them, the Roman Christians, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." That's an interesting statement. It's a reasonable service that we as followers of Jesus Christ offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. That's reasonable. Why? It's reasonable in light of what Christ has done for us by His life and His death and His burial and His resurrection. I like what the African missionary David Livingston, a missionary to Africa, David Livingston wrote. He said, "People talk of the sacrifice I have made by spending much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply acknowledging the great debt we owe to our God, which we can never repay? Is it sacrifice that brings its own reward in healthful activity and consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope for a glorious destiny? It is emphatically not sacrifice. Rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, foregoing the common conveniences of this life, these may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing compared with the glory which shall later be revealed in and through us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which He made, who left His Father's throne on high to give Himself for us." You see, when we give ourselves and we place ourselves on that altar as living sacrifice, we consecrate ourselves. We are those who then are not living for ourselves any longer. We're living for God, devoted to Him, to do in this life, not for ourselves, but to do for Him what He desires. Living for God even in the commonplace activities of the day. Someone can worship God in cleaning the house. Someone can worship God in driving the car. You can worship God and serve Him and be consecrated to Him in even all the activities of life. The consecrated ones are the ones who've presented themselves as a living sacrifice to Him. And it is our reasonable service in light of what He has done for us, what He has given to us in salvation. I'll go back to Hebrews chapter 3 there. You see that we are called holy brethren. And that means we are not stuck in a position at one point in time, but we are making progress. Being sanctified is what Scripture called it. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that takes us from spiritual infancy and matures us into toddlerhood, and then from there into young men and women, and then from there to teens, and then to mature spiritual adults, being sanctified. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. We are made right and we are made true in our words, in our deeds, in our thoughts, and even in our attitudes. And what we need to remember is this is a process. It's not something that happens instantaneously, but we're being progressively moved towards that perfect image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to remember that that process happens at a rate that is not always as fast as we might like it to be. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to do His work in us, to steadily move us from one level of maturity to the next level, to the next level, as we're transformed into the righteous image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It takes time. There is no instant sanctification. There's no instant Christ-likeness, not like we enjoy instant oatmeal or instant things in our culture. Growing in Christ is time-consuming. It takes time. It cannot happen instantaneously. There's a man that once brought a tree home to plant in his yard, but he had gotten on sale because the tag had been torn off and they weren't sure what the tree was. And he was looking at it and thought, well, it just looks like the other trees. And he planted it in his yard in the winter, and it was no different than the other trees. But when spring came, he noticed that these beautiful pink buds began to form, and they blossomed into flowers. And he said, how wonderful. This is a beautiful flower tree that I can enjoy the beauty of this all summer. Later that day, the wind began to blow, and all the petals on that tree blew off and covered the ground. He said, what a mess this tree makes. This tree is worthless. I think I might cut it down. But he didn't. He didn't. And later on in the summer, he began to see these small green pieces of, that looked like just a little nut, began to form. And as they grew, he noticed them. He picked one off one day and said, let me taste this, see how it tastes. He bit into it. Bleh! It was bitter and awful. And he threw it on the ground. He said, this tree is worthless. I think when winter comes, I will cut this tree down. But the tree took no notice of the man. It continued to draw water and nutrients from the soil and continued from the warmth of the sun to grow. And late in the fall, it produced beautiful, crisp, red apples. You see, the fruit takes time to develop. And God, in working with us and sanctifying us, it's not instantaneous. It's not always even progressively even. There's ups and downs and ups and downs. But over time, we ought to see the work of God completing in us the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us see Christians with the early blossoms of the joy of new salvation, and then we see that doesn't seem to last long. Other times we look and we see, if we're inspecting the fruit, and say, boy, that fruit's kind of bitter. That doesn't look very good or tasty at all. But we need to have the patience of our Father in heaven that sees over time Christ cultivated in our hearts, His joy, His peace, His love. Sometimes we need to recognize the best fruit ripens late. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Notice that phrase, that we are actually called by God from heaven. The message went forth from heaven. And the message is not only coming forth from heaven, it is leading us to heaven. We are partakers of the heavenly calling. Our ultimate destiny is going to be in God's presence for all eternity, in that blessed state forever and ever. And so the Word of God has called us from heaven and is calling us up to heaven. Now notice the next thing he emphasizes here in Hebrews 3 and verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. The whole exhortation to consider is to meditate, to think about Jesus Christ, to meditate on his divine nature, that he's fully God and he is fully human at the same time because of his incarnation. Meditate on who Christ is. And furthermore, he exhorts us to meditate on what Christ did, his complete and total obedience to God the Father, his incredible sacrifice of his death on the cross. Meditate on Jesus. And the two things he wants us to meditate on is the position that God the Father gave the Lord Jesus Christ and the faithfulness that Jesus Christ demonstrated given those positions. Notice the first position given to him by God the Father. He's called the apostle. An apostle, as a word, means one who is sent out on a specific mission. We usually think of the 12 apostles when we hear the word apostle. Indeed, those 12 were sent out by Jesus Christ on a specific mission to tell the good news to the world, to make disciples, establish churches, and so on. But it's interesting to think that Jesus Christ was also an apostle. God the Father sent him out from heaven, sent him into this world to proclaim his word, the divine word to this world, and to fulfill the divine mission of our salvation by his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection. So Jesus Christ, the first position he had was as the apostle. The second position he has here is the high priest. We need to remember that a priest is one who represents man before God. Our representative before God is the high priest. But also, the high priest represents God before man, bringing man the message of God. And so it is a mediator who goes in both directions and serves both as the perfect go-between between man and God, the mediator between God and man, our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those are the two positions that that Hebrews 3 talks about. But notice that Jesus was faithful. Consider his faithfulness, that Jesus completed all that the Father gave him to do. Turn, if you would, for a moment to John 17. John 17 records the events that took place in the upper room just before Jesus went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas betrayed him, and then the kangaroo trials that took place and his crucifixion. So just before all of that happens, at the last things that were done there in the upper room after they celebrated the Lord's Supper and Jesus taught them, Jesus prayed. And many call John 17 the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he prays to God the Father, representing these men to God as well as representing God to these men. Notice what Jesus says in verse 4 to the Father. John 17, verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. All the work that God the Father assigned for Jesus Christ to do, the entire mission that he had given Jesus Christ fulfilled. In fact, at this point, he's on the verge of the final element of that, his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection. He'd lived a perfect and sinless life. Every word that he preached was what the Father wanted him to preach. Every miracle he performed, what the Father wanted him. Everywhere he went, everything he did through his whole life was what the Father wanted him to do. And he completed and finished the work that God had assigned him to do. He left no work undone. Furthermore, he did nothing outside of what the Father's will and the Father's commands for him were. He did the Father's commands perfectly and completely. If you're there in John, turn back to chapter 4, just a few pages back. John 4. And verse 34, this is the scene at with the woman at the well that Jesus is ministering to this woman. And the disciples are off in town getting some food because they were hungry. And they come back, and the woman has responded by going into town and telling everyone what Jesus told her. And his disciples are amazed, first of all, that he's spoken with this woman who has a bad reputation. So it's like, you're going to get contaminated by speaking with this woman. And then they're also, aren't you hungry, Jesus? Here's some food. And notice how Jesus responds. In verse 34, John 4, 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat, that is my food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Jesus knew what God had assigned him to do that day at that town, at that well, and he did it and did it completely. And that was as satisfying to him as a full course meal. He was satisfied by doing the will of God. He perfectly did the will of God. He did nothing outside of the will of God in all of his ways in this life. And that sets the pattern for us. As followers of Jesus Christ, we should want to, we should desire like Christ to do the will of the Father. All that he commands us, all that he directs us to do, nothing more and nothing less, and to do it out of our love for him. We should desire to fulfill the mission he has given us here on earth before we depart for the eternal shores of heaven. And Jesus did that. Now, let's go back to Hebrews 3, because the writer comes to the next great comparison in his book. We've seen in chapters 1 and 2 that he's compared Jesus to the angels, and Jesus is greater than even the greatest of the angels. But this next comparison, he's turned from angels to talk about a comparison with mankind. And he picks the greatest of men to make the comparison with Jesus, and that is Moses. Think of Moses for a moment. He was a very unique man, and Scripture says, most humble man or most meek man on the face of the earth. Here was a man who had a face-to-face relationship with God. Moses, among men, was the greatest of men. Great because he was a prophet speaking on behalf of God.
Great because he accomplished what God, the mission God gave him to lead the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt and lead them to the promised land. And we have Moses as one of the greatest men who ever lived. And perhaps next to Christ, other than Christ, perhaps the greatest man that ever lived. But so entirely, his greatness, Moses' greatness, is subsumed because he was hearing God's word, speaking to God face to face, and then obeying what God called him to do. And so Moses' greatness has to do with the fact that he had deep intimacy with God, unlike most other humans on the face of the earth. In fact, it was from that intimacy with God that the greatness of his work came forth, that God gave him the work to deliver Israel from bondage, which is, by the way, a type of what Jesus Christ ultimately does. And it was because of his intimacy with God that the great power of God was put forth through Moses. I mean, the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt, unparalleled, and the parting of the Red Sea, and the drowning of Pharaoh's army, and the manna, all the miracles that 40 years in the desert, the greatness of God's power through Moses. So the power of intimacy with God, the great work done for God, and the spiritual power exerted through God, acting through Moses, is what made Moses the greatest man. But notice how Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 2 contrast Jesus and Moses. Speaking of Jesus, verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house, for this reason was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, and he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And so there are many parallels that we could draw between Jesus and Moses. Clearly, both were lawgivers. Moses brought the law down from Mount Sinai. Jesus said, you'll recall, to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you. So both Jesus and Moses were lawgivers. Both Jesus and Moses faced a direct threat to their life when they were born. Moses, obviously, Pharaoh had commanded that Moses, as all the male Hebrew children, be killed the moment it was born. And Jesus as well faced Herod. Herod sought to kill him and hunted him down. Instead, just killed all the infants and baby boys of Bethlehem, but was not able to kill Jesus. So both of them were hunted as young babies and children to be murdered. Moses led the people of God out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. And Jesus, what did he do? He took us out of bondage from the land of sin and death and hell. Both Jesus and Moses were used of God to begin a new people. Moses at Mount Sinai created a new covenant relationship that brought Israel into existence as a people. And Jesus, by his new covenant, has brought the church into existence. So both of them brought a new people into the world. There are many, many other parallels we could draw between Jesus and Moses. But notice what this passage says. Jesus is counted of more worthy and more honor and more glory than Moses. Why? First of all, because he's the creator. He made all things, which means he also made Moses. We can relate that to ourselves. He made each one of us. We are his creation. And as God's son, Jesus is the one who inherits all things. All things belong to the Father, and he has passed on by inheritance all things to his Son, even the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that would also include Moses as one of those all things. It would include you and I as all things. We belong to our Creator, and we belong to our Redeemer. He owns us, which is all the reason why we should be consecrated to him, because he technically owns us all. Now notice also it says that Christ is over the house of God, which is a description of the church of the Lord. He's over the house of God, even the body, which is his own, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses, in contrast, is a servant in the house of God. He's not over the house of God as Jesus is. Remember in Ephesians, we're described the church as a temple that's built up of living stones, each one of us a living stone in that temple that's built up in order to worship, honor, and serve the Lord God. And so Moses is actually one of those stones, one of those bricks in the temple of the Lord that Jesus rules over, that Jesus owns, that Jesus himself built. Furthermore, we see that the life and ministry of Moses pointed the way to Jesus Christ. He pointed to one who was greater than himself. If you keep your finger there in Hebrews and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 18, 15, Moses is preparing the children of Israel for his departure because he knows his time is short. And he's preparing them to enter the land of promise and giving them some final instructions as he prepares them. And so Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, Moses said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken." So Moses is saying there's a prophet that's coming who's parallel to me in some respects, and this prophet is the one that you, Israel, are to listen to. Notice he said it's of the brethren. That is, God's people were instructed to look for one who would be a descendant, first of all, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Later prophecies say it's of the tribes of Jacob. It would be of the tribe of Judah. And of Judah, it would be of the descendant, a lineage of King David. And so we celebrate this month the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, where all of that was perfectly fulfilled. Jesus Christ, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, King David, and on down, both Mary and Joseph being descendants of King David. All of this was fulfilled in glorious reality 2,000 years ago or more. And so Jesus Christ is greater than Moses in all the ways, even as the greatest of men. And therefore, the implication is that we should live our lives in a certain way. Notice the end of, going back to Hebrews chapter 3, notice the end of verse 6. How should we live? First of all, hold fast the confidence. Hold fast the confidence. And the question would be, well, the confidence in what? What is our confidence in? Clearly, our confidence is in the Word of God. What God has revealed to us in His written word, that is what we should hold in confidence. We should hold confidence also in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that what He paid for on the cross fully paid for our sins. And then we should hold confident in the hope of the resurrection. Jesus Christ not only died, not only was buried, but He rose again, and He promised that those who believed in Him would rise with a resurrection body, even as His resurrection body. So His resurrection is the guarantee we ought to hold fast and hold firm in the confidence of His Word and of the finished work of Christ on the cross and of the resurrection. And we have this confidence because we know the author of the Bible is God Himself. And His Word is true, and every prophecy will be fulfilled exactly as God has promised. God Himself has been the guarantee for His Word. And the Word of God, of course, is rooted in the character of God, that what He speaks as truth is truth. It is absolute. It is unchanging truth. It is a truth we can completely rely upon, even at times when things seem to not be going the way we expected them to go. Frank Lloyd Wright is one of the greatest architects that our country's ever produced. And his fame wasn't limited to the United States. About 70 years ago, Japan asked Lloyd Wright to design a hotel for Tokyo that would be capable of surviving an earthquake. And when the architect visited Japan to see the site where this imperial hotel was going to be built, he was appalled to find that there was only about 8 feet of earth, and under that 8 feet of earth, there was 60 feet of soft mud that slipped and shook like jello. Every test hole he dug filled up immediately with water. A lesser man probably would have given up the project right then and there, but not Floyd Wright. Now, since the hotel was going to rest on this fluid ground, he decided to build it like a ship rather than a building. Instead of trying to keep the structure from moving during the quake, he incorporated features that would allow the hotel to ride the shock waves as if it were a boat without damage. And so supports were sunk into the soft mud, and Sections of the foundation cantilevered from those supports, and rooms were built in sections like a train with sections of each car, and the supports were built in ways in which they hinged and moved. Water pipes and electric lines that are usually the first to shear off at an earthquake were hung in vertical shafts where they could sway freely during an earthquake when necessary. Wright knew that the major cause of destruction after an earthquake was fire, because all the water pipes had been broken by the earthquake, and with the water lines apt to be broken, there was no water available to put out the fire. And so he insisted that a very large swimming pool was put into the courtyard of this hotel, just in case. And on September 1st, 1923, the test came. Tokyo had one of the greatest earthquakes in its history. There were fires all over the city. 140,000 people died in that quake. Back in the U.S., news reports were coming in slowly, and one newspaper wanted to print the report that the Imperial Hotel had been destroyed, as rumor had it at that point. And so when a reporter called Frank Lloyd Wright, Frank responded, "Well, you can print whatever you want in the newspaper, but you will only have to retract it later if you print that the hotel has been destroyed." Why? He knew his hotel would not collapse. He was absolutely confident. What happened shortly after he got a telegram from Japan, the Imperial Hotel was completely undamaged. Not only that, it had provided home for thousands of people whose homes were destroyed. And when the fires that raged throughout the city surrounded the hotel and threatened to spread to the hotel, bucket brigades took the water out of that swimming pool and doused the hotel, and it was spared any damage in the fire. My friends, we have far greater confidence in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have far greater confidence in God, our Maker. We have far greater confidence in the Holy Spirit, our Comforter, that what He has written and what He has promised is true. So the question is, how do we strengthen our confidence? It's there. It's available. How do we strengthen? Two ways. First of all, spending time in the Word of God. You see, this volume will turn up our own confidence every time we open its pages and study what it says. Time in the Word of God. And secondly, time in prayer. The more we speak with our Lord and Master, the more we share with Him in prayer our struggles, our temptations, our trials, our problems that we face, the stronger our confidence will be in Him. Of one thing we can be certain, as John the Baptist said regarding Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That's the path of growth for the Christian. So how should we then live? Hold fast the confidence, number one. Number two, rejoice of the hope, firm to the end. Hope will change your whole perspective. If you have a future and you have a certainty about that future, that hope can change your entire perspective. Years ago, a report came from New York City of a self-made millionaire, Eugene Land, who changed the lives of some sixth-grade boys in East Harlem. Mr. Lang had been invited to speak to the class of 59 sixth graders, and he thought, what can I say to inspire these kids, these students? Most of them, according to the statistics, were going to drop out. They were raised in the ghetto and had very difficult family situations. What could he do to inspire them so they wouldn't do that? And he wondered, as he prepared, what could he say to these predominantly black and Puerto Rican children? Would they even bother to listen to him or look at him at all? Well, he prepared a lecture, and when he arrived, he scrapped the whole thing, threw it in the can. And he just spoke from his heart. And he decided to say to them, "Stay in school, and I'll help pay the college tuition for every one of you that graduates from high school." And he did. That moment, the lives of those students was changed because they had hope. They had something to look forward to. And one student said, "I had something to look forward to, something waiting for me. It was a golden feeling." And nearly 90% of those students did graduate from high school and go on to college. My friends, we have a far greater benevolent benefactor in our lives, one who's promised us far more than paying for a college education. He's promised us all things. And the greatness of the promises He's given to us are so vast that it says we cannot even begin to comprehend what He has prepared for us. And so we simply need to read the book, renew our hope, simply look to the great and precious promises the Father has made to us.
us and for us. And that hope will powerfully influence everything we do in this earthly pilgrimage. It will strengthen our hearts so that we may remain steadfast, firm to the end, finishing well this race He has set us to run in this world for His glory. You know, the Greeks in their Olympic races had one race that was unique. The winner in this race was not the first one to cross the finish line. No, it was the first one to cross the finish line with his torch still lit. So you had to run carefully to keep your torch still lit and cross the finish line. That's what our Savior wants for us to do. To be the light in this world, to shine the light of the glorious gospel in this world, to finish the race with our torch still lit. But you could be sure that as you run this race, the tempter is going to do everything he can to distract you, dissuade you, tempt you, cause you to sin, cause you to stumble. He'll put many attractive temptations in your path, even if they're just going to slow us down and maybe not stop us or cause us to fall out of the race altogether. In history, Atalanta, it was a beautiful Arcadian daughter of the king. And she had many suitors, but vowed that she would not marry. And she had so many suitors trying to force themselves upon her, she finally decided to challenge all of her suitors to a race. This was a very deadly race. She would carry a dart, and they got a head start. But each runner, and she was very swift of foot herself, each runner she caught up with, she would kill. And only the one who made it across, if any of them made it across, and she thought none of them would, if any of them made it across the finish line, then she would marry them. So the suitors started first, and she began to kill each one she overtook. But there was one, Hippomenes, that ran with three golden apples in his hand. And as she got close to him, he dropped one apple. And she saw the glittering object, and she couldn't resist. She slowed down enough at least to pick up that golden apple and start again. And then as she caught up to the second apple and then the third apple, such that he actually did cross the finish line and had her hand in marriage. Now you might wonder what kind of marriage that would be with somebody that wanted to kill you. But anyway, that's the story that we're told from history. And that's what Satan will do to us. He will do everything he can to dissuade us, to distract us, to cause us to stumble, to cause us to fall, to cause us to sin. And what should be our response when we do? Confession, repentance, coming to our Father's throne of grace and being restored in relationship to Him. But never, ever giving up the race, never dropping out, never going on the wayside and laying down and quitting and throwing in the towel. In one of the many attempts to scale Mount Everest before the final successful attempt in 1953, in one of those, Mallory and his friends made a final dash for the peak and the summit, and they failed. And so today, their bodies lie buried somewhere in those deep snows on Mount Everest. They failed in spite of their tremendous determination and their courage and the discipline and long training and the investment and the personal sacrifice of money and life to reach the highest point of the highest mountain in the world. One of their party survived, returned to England, and there in London he was giving a lecture. And on the platform behind him was a beautiful picture, very large picture of Mount Everest. And as he finished his speech, he turned around to address the mountain behind him. And he said this, "We tried once to conquer you and failed. We tried again and you beat us. But we shall yet beat you. For you cannot grow bigger, but we can." You see, as followers of Jesus Christ, we should know that we should respond to every failure, every setback, every stumbling in Christ, that we can grow stronger. That's right, we can grow bigger in character, in stamina, in determination. We can grow to become overcomers in the race of the faith that we are now running, even as John Allen Chow became an overcomer in the year of our Lord 2018, November 17th. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for John Allen Chow's life, for his willingness to sacrifice himself to reach the lost. And Father, we look at our lives and ask, Father, what would you have us to do? What is your mission for us in this world? Help us to understand that mission and pursue it unfailingly. And when we do stumble and fall, we pray that you would strengthen us so that we get back up. Repent, confess, acknowledge our need for you, and move forward and move on and grow bigger and grow stronger, grow more Christ-like, so we can complete the mission that you have given us to do. And as the Apostle Paul could say at the end of his race, I have finished the race. I have kept the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And so, Father, help us to run the race and to run it well to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and the advancement of his righteous kingdom. These things we ask in Christ's blessed name. Amen.